Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. Hope that you've had a good week in the Lord and have come hungry for the word of the Lord and to be nourished by Him. Well, this morning we're going to be taking excursus from the Gospel of Mark and looking at Psalm chapter 2, so you can go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles. This morning, as we look at Psalm 2, we're going to be looking at both the foolishness and the danger of unbelief. Men and women of every nation and every century and in every generation have had different plans. They've had different goals, and even in our own generation, as we look throughout the world, we see all the various plans that people are making to try and fulfill their own dreams. And something that we can see clearly in our generation is that the dreams and the goals of many and most people have absolutely no reference to the God of Scripture. In our generation, being true to oneself, being who you are, telling your truth, being authentic seems to be the highest form of righteousness in the world today. And so the very idea of submitting oneself to what God has revealed about you and how He has said that you should live, well, in a generation such as ours, that's just a blasphemous thought. Well, Psalm chapter 2 speaks to this way of thinking. And so as we are making our way through Psalm 2 this morning, the questions that we are going to be faced with are the same questions that people in every generation have to give an answer for. Did God really say? And if God did say, does it matter to you? We'll be working our way through this passage in 3 points. Number one, the hatred of men towards God. Number two, God's response to men. And lastly, God's mercy and judgment. Well, let's begin by reading our passage. Hear now the words of the living and true God. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You this morning having already offered up songs of praise and thanksgiving to You, songs of exhortation to one another. Lord, our heart's desire is that You would be pleased with the worship that we offer. Lord, teach us as your people to come before you, realizing even that even your holy angels are constantly singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Help us, Father, to come before you as your children, trusting and loving you and hoping and looking into you. But Lord, help us at the same time to have a childlike fear of the discipline of our Father, or that drives us in love to seek to follow you in obedience to all that your Son has commanded. Help us, Father, as your people, to live under the law of Christ. Lord, this day, as we look together at Psalm 2, we've been brought here in your providence, taking a break from the Gospel of Mark because of the death of one of your precious saints. So, Lord, this morning we do lift up the Kale and the Day family to you, asking that you would meet them, each at their point of need. Lord, that you would give them grace to go through what to them is dark hours, and Lord, help them. Always bring before them your scriptures that teach them that, yes, they mourn, but they do not have to do so without hope because of what your Son has accomplished for Samuel and for them. Father, as we turn now to your word, we ask that you would sanctify us through it. Help us, Father. Show us Christ in it. Help us to cling to him. Help us to realize that as we do, we are blessed because we have found refuge. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the movie Free Speech Apocalypse, there's a scene where Douglas Wilson, a pastor from Moscow, Idaho, is giving a lecture on biblical sexual ethics to a group of students and people from the community at Indiana University. And during the lecture, a large group of students stand up to protest and interrupt the lecture, and they began chanting, "We respect free speech, but this is hate speech. Get off our campus. Racist, sexist, anti-gay Douglas Wilson, go away." Well, if you watch the movie or a clip of it on YouTube, you can see that these students are not calm, they are not civil in their protest, and in the background, as they're walking out, you can see that there's a large sign that some of the students have made that read, "The queer shall inherit the earth." Now, what did Pastor Wilson say to this group of students that would elicit such a visceral, passionate reaction from them? So much so to accuse him of being sexist, to accuse him of being anti-gay. Well, he said many things, but you can sum them up by saying that he was telling the students and the people from the community that while they may choose any sexual activity or orientation that they wanted to, they did not have the right to call it good. You see, the desire to call something good is a desire to define it. To say that this is who I am, and because it is who I am, this means that it must be good. And when people say such things, what they're really saying is, "I am who I am." Do you see it? The desire to define things according to one's own autonomy is a claim to deity. A desire and a claim to be whatever I want to be because there's no authority outside of me and there's no authority that's greater than me. And this is exactly what God says about himself. But since this is the authority these students are claiming for themselves, anyone who would challenge or contradict their assessment is, by definition to them, bad. Because in their own minds, they are their own gods and goddesses. And this is why they have the audacity to say things and believe things like that the queer shall inherit the earth. Well, this morning, as we begin our time together in Psalm 2, we will see that the attitude expressed by some of these students from Indiana University is not only an appeal for autonomy, but because of the nature of that type of an appeal in a created world that has a creator, it is an expression and a hatred towards God and His Messiah. Well, Psalm 1 begins with a statement. Blessed is the man who does not follow the ways of those who break God's law. But instead of breaking God's law, the blessed man meditates on it. He delights in it. And Psalm 2 begins with a question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And both of these psalms, Psalms 1 and 2, serve as a kind of introductory to the entire book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms is a book where we read about a faithful God whose steadfast love endures forever. And we read about men who sin in terrible and horrific ways, but who dwell in a world that has a gracious God who is a refuge for any who will seek His forgiveness. But what all of the Psalms have in common is that they all assume the truth that God is God and we are not. God is the Creator. He is the lawgiver. He is almighty. He is unquestionable. Because God, as Creator, gives definition to everything that He has created. God is a fortress that is unassailable. He is not vulnerable to either being wronged or being attacked. God is not vulnerable to changing. It's not as though God has given His law and His word for mankind and has made it up for possible future revisions about what He has said is good and evil. And this truth, that God is unchangeable, is a great blessing to the man who spends his days and his nights meditating on God's word. But for the sinner, for the unbeliever, for the rebel in God's creation, God's unchangeableness is unbearable. And we can understand this frustration that is experienced with those who refuse to change. People who refuse to change are hard-headed. They're stubborn. They drive you crazy because it doesn't matter how you come at them, they will not be moved. And this is a frustrating characteristic for a man or a woman to possess because of something in us that is different than God. We change. God does not. And so our stubbornness is rarely good for anyone around us. But in the Psalms, we are talking about God who is perfectly good, who is the very definition of good. And so for God to be unchanging and unmovable, that is the greatest possible good. And yet, men and women in our generation and in every generation have hated Him. But because God is Creator and because He is unassailable, the question comes, why? Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? What has God ever done to the wicked that would cause them to rage and to plot against Him? God could crush them like we do gnats, but He would be justified in doing so because of their rebellion against Him. But instead, God sends rain and sunshine on the just and on the unjust. And yet the wicked rage and plot. As it says in verse 3, they seek to burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords. Brothers and sisters, if sinners have their way, they would destroy everything about God's creation that keeps them from declaring themselves as gods. And isn't this what we see in our world today? Isn't this exactly what we are seeing when men pretend to call themselves women and women pretend to call themselves men? Isn't this what we see in sexual sins like adultery and fornication and homosexuality and pedophilia? Men naturally hate God. And so they find that the restraints of His law and His commands that contradict their sinful schemes and desires are unbearable. And the foolishness of this mindset is that those who hate God know that He is unchangeable. Those who hate God know that He is unable to be defeated, and yet instead of bowing the knee in repentance and faith, they oppose God, they oppose His Christ, and they oppose His word that instructs them in the way that He requires them to live in this world. And they do this, according to Romans 1, all the while knowing that those who do such things deserve death. And yet they continue to rage and plot against Him. But not only do they rage and plot against God, look in verse 2. Not only do they set themselves against Him, not only do they take counsel together against Him, but they also do this against His anointed. We can see here as well as later in the rest of Psalm 2 that God's anointed is the Messiah. God's anointed is the Christ, the promised offspring of Abraham. God's anointed is Jesus of Nazareth. John Calvin said of this, "Let it be held as a settled point that all who do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ make war on God. Since it seemed good to God to rule us by the hand of His own Son, those who refuse to obey Christ Himself deny the authority of God, and it is vain for them to profess otherwise. The Father will not be feared and worshipped, but in the person of His Son." Think about the sinfulness of the plotting against God. Men rage and plot and seek to not only throw off God's law and His ways, but they also seek to overthrow the very means that God has provided for them to be reconciled to Him. But it's not just sinful individuals that do this. Look at verses 1 and 2. It's men as they collectively form nations and governments, and they have kings and rulers. History is full of accounts of men and kingdoms and governments hating God and hating His Christ and hating His people. Oppressive governments like China, and increasingly our own government right here in the good old U.S. of A., have contempt for followers of Christ. And we need to understand that they have contempt for us because we declare that we already have a king. We have a Savior, we have a Deliverer, and we are not interested in trusting and having faith in or declaring our allegiance to the state for them to take care of all of our problems. We already have a King that will do that. We do not lift our eyes, brothers and sisters, up to Raleigh or to Washington, but we lift our eyes up to the hills. We lift our eyes up to Mount Zion because that, brothers and sisters, is where our help comes from. And the world hates us for it. And their raging and their plotting is only increased when they discover that not only are we trusting in God's and in His ways, but when they have to endure listening to us proclaim to them and saying that it is not government, but rather it is God who defines good and evil, right and wrong, lawful and unlawful. They hate us for this because men and women and their kingdoms and their state want this privileged position for themselves. They want to be able to define these things. And this truth is the root and the cause of every antichrist law that has ever been conceived and passed into law. You see, brothers and sisters, we will be tolerated by the world as long as we do not tell her that she does not have the right or authority to do anything that God forbids. We will be tolerated by the world as long as we keep our religion private. We'll be tolerated by the world as long as we don't act like ambassadors, as long as we don't act like contenders for a faith that has once for all been delivered to us, as long as we don't act like those who are going to inherit the earth. As long as we just keep our mouths shut, governments will pat us on the head like little children, give us our tax credits, and just wait for us to grow up and to mature out of our rebellious stage. And all the while these things are happening, the nations will rage. But in the face of the omnipotent, in the face of the omniscient, when kings and kingdoms plot against the undefeatable, what is God's response to men? Let's look in verses 4 through 9 to see how God responds to the futility and insanity of sinful men. Verse 4 says, "He who sits in heaven laughs." God's response to the raging and plotting of sinful men and women, kings and nations is laughter. As we will see in what follows, God is not laughing at the wicked because what they are doing is funny. God is laughing at them because what they are doing is ridiculous. It would be wiser for an ant to shake its fist at a man as the man was preparing to squash him than it would be for a man to shake his fist at his God. The foolishness is mind-blowing. The brazen audacity of mankind to rebel against their Maker is why God holds them in derision, and is why He will speak to them in His wrath, as it says in verses 4 and 5. Consider the fact that men rage and plot against God, the most powerful, the most influential among us, can set themselves against God and His Messiah. They can do everything in their power to throw off God's bonds and cords from them, and God's response to their efforts is laughing. Now contrast that to all the vigorous activity of mankind striving with all of their might against God, laboring to do everything they can to set themselves free of God. And then see in verse 5 that God simply speaks angrily towards them. What is man's response to that? They are terrified. The greatest efforts of mankind, and God laughs. But just a word from our God, and men are terrified. Isn't this the testimony that we find in Scripture? Whenever we see in the Scriptures that God reveals Himself through a vision or an angelic visitation, what is the response of those who love Him? Do they not fall on their face in fear? How much more then is the terror of those who God speaks to, who are objects of His derision and wrath? And how frustrating it must be for them that God uses their own plots and schemes against their own desires and wills. Rather than their plots and schemes and raging, accomplishing their sinful ends, God uses them as the means to promote His own purposes and glory in the world. How unbelievably frustrating that must be. Unbelievers that rage against God and His Messiah are unwilling servants of God's will. But brothers and sisters, we need to know and believe that they are servants nonetheless. The Bible is full of this testimony. Consider Pharaoh's plans for Israel's slavery and their destruction. and how God delivers them. The people of Israel plunder them. And Pharaoh and his mighty army end up destroyed in the Red Sea. Consider Joseph's brothers plotting against him and of their hatred of him and them selling him into slavery. And yet God uses this very thing to deliver his people from death, including Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery. Consider Jesus' crucifiers doing so in order to retain their own political and religious authority, and yet God has used and is using and will use this for the greatest possible good that has ever been accomplished in the history of the world. Well, this brings us to verse 7, where God says that he will tell of his decree. As we move into this section of Psalm 2, it's important to realize the contrast of what is happening here between God's sure and powerful decree over and against the people's vain plotting that we looked at in verses 1 through 3. They are different in that men have come up with an endless number of vain plots and schemes, plans of every sort that change from generation to generation, while God has a singular decree that has never changed. God acts according to the determinate counsel of his own unchangeable will. And it is this unchangeableness of God that is the reason why his decree is fixed. God's decree does not change. It is impossible for God's decree to change, because any change in God's decree would necessarily mean that his decree had either gotten worse or better with the change, both of which are impossible. And it is this unchangeableness in God and his decree that, brothers and sisters, is our great comfort. As Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Brothers and sisters, hear that and remember, not only does our God say such things, but our Savior says that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In verses 7 through 9, we see in Psalm 2 that Psalm 2 proves to be about the Messiah, Jesus. Any question about this interpretation is put to rest by the New Testament writers, who give us an infallible interpretation of these verses in places like Acts chapters 4 and 13, Hebrews chapters 1, and Revelation chapters 2 and 14, where these verses from Psalm 2 are quoted and directly applied to Jesus. So what is the fixed decree of God that is in contrast to the vain plotting of men? In verse 8 of our passage, we see that the fixed decree is that God is giving the nations that are raging and plotting against him and against his Messiah, God is giving them to Messiah as his heritage. And God is not only giving them the nations, but God is giving him the very ends of the earth. There is nothing under the heavens that does not belong to Jesus Christ. And all that Messiah has to do to receive the nations and the ends of the earth is ask, as we hear, "Ask of me and I will make," in verse 8. And if there's any doubt in your mind whether or not Jesus asked for the nations and the ends of the earth, you can resolve this question by reading the well-known passage in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus declares, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus Christ has received the nations. He has received the ends of the earth as his inheritance and as his possession. And so now we, brothers and sisters, go. Because our Savior has received every square foot, every molecule of this earth, we go and we make disciples through the proclamation of the gospel, that the nations belong to Christ. the nations and kings and rulers and people that were plotting in verses 1 through 3, we see in verse 9 that they will be broken with the Messiah's rod of iron and dashed into pieces like a piece of pottery. This is the end of those who plot and rage against God's decree. They will be destroyed. But as we can see in the last verse of Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This leads us to our last point today in verses 10 through 12. As we look at God's mercy and judgment. God shows His mercy in these last three verses in that He gives advice to His enemies. The kings and the rulers that have raged and plotted and set themselves against Him and against His Messiah are given instructions on how God can be a refuge to them instead of them being objects of His wrath. God tells the kings and the rulers of the nations in verse 10 to be wise, to be warned. God not only expects, but He requires kings and rulers to believe what He has said earlier in the psalm about the future prospects of those who seek to cast off His ways. And it is the eternal error of the wicked to have a blatant disregard for the commands and the principles by which the wise and godly are governed. It is the fear of the Lord, brothers and sisters, that is the beginning of knowledge. And because this is true, it shows the foolishness and the danger of unbelief. If we acted with the same foolishness with our physical possessions and obligations as we do with spiritual things, someone would throw us into an insane asylum. And we need to realize that no one is above or beyond God's requirements. God is no respecter of persons. Even kings who are served are required to serve and obey Christ. No man is so great as to be beyond serving Christ, and no man is so small as to go unrecognized by Him. Everyone must, and everyone eventually will, bow the knee to Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord. Not only is this true, but as we look into verses 11 and 12, we can see that acceptable service to God must be sincere and willingly given. And it must be done in the way that God has commanded. God hates insincere and reluctant worship. As a quick aside, brothers and sisters, as one of your shepherds, I feel it's my responsibility to tell you that I often fear for us. I often fear during our times of singing when I look around and see many of us just standing there refusing to sing praises to our God, who has commanded us to sing praises to Him. Brothers and sisters, you need to know that "I do not sound good" was no excuse for Moses. And dear ones, it will be no excuse for us when we stand before our God on the last day to give an account for our refusal to join in the chorus of voices that sing praises to Him. Can you imagine standing before the throne of God with the throngs of His people and His heavenly angels singing, and you just standing there with your mouth closed, refusing to offer up worship and praise to Him? Brothers and sisters, that is what we are doing when we gather together and we refuse to sing. Our Savior is seated at the right hand in the heavenlies, and we are united to Him. And so when we come to worship, we are not just singing in this building. We are singing in the true tabernacle that was not made with hands, but has been made by our God. We must join in with angels and the chorus of voices that are singing praises to our God. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you'll hear that exhortation and that you'll receive it from your pastor's heart as it is intended. It is for your good that I desire to see you singing praises to God. It is for you to have a clear conscience before Him when you give an account to Him on that last day. God requires that our hearts be in it. God requires that our lives reflect our love for Him through obedience. This is the admonition in verse 12, to kiss the Son. This admonition was given because kissing was used as an act of worship among idolaters. And God requires that all acts of worship must be offered to His Son and through His Son. To kiss the Son is to profess loyalty to Him, to profess that you will submit to Him, that you accept Him as prophet, priest, and king, that you will obey His commands, and that you are expressing your affection for Him. What we can see in this psalm is that we must love Christ. All those made in His image must love Him or perish. Jesus Christ is the way, He is the truth, He is the life, He is the only mediator between God and man. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to heed the words of God in this psalm, then we must realize that the only approved way of serving God is through Jesus Christ. The last verses of both Psalms 1 and 2 sum up the main theme of these introductory psalms. In Psalms 1 and 2, we have a comparison and a contrasting between not only the way, the lifestyle, and the actions of the righteous and the wicked, but we also have an explanation in both of the outcome of their ways. The wicked are not like the righteous. The righteous, those who trust in God and trust in His promises, are like trees that have been planted by streams of water. But the wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind comes along and just blows them away. The wicked cannot stand in the judgment of God, and their ways will perish. But the righteous will find refuge in Christ. The righteous will kiss the Son while the wicked are raging against Him. The righteous will serve the Lord with fear. They will rejoice with trembling, but the wicked will perish in their way as the wrath of God is kindled and burns against them. The question for us today, the question for you is, do you believe in the promises of God? Dear friend, do you believe that the righteous meditate on God's law? Do you believe that the righteous seek to have God's cords and bonds bind them? Do you believe that the righteous seek to have God's cords and bonds guide them and deliver them from evil? Or as you look at your life, are you seeking to throw off the commands of your God? Are you seeking to throw off the restraints that He has put on your lives? Because that's not how we do it in our generation. Brothers and sisters, do our lives, do our homes, do our habits look like the world, or do they look like those who are meditating on God's word and on His ways? Maybe a little more practical. Because one of the most frequently repeated commands in Scripture is to not fear. Do our anxiety levels, as we look at the craziness going on in our world today, as the nations rage, do our anxiety levels reflect the fact that we believe that our God is told of His decree, that Christ is King? Do our lives reflect the fact that we are hanging our hat on this promise such that we believe and know with confidence that all of this turmoil and chaos that is going on around us is working together for our good and for our salvation and for the advancement of God's kingdom in this world? Or are we like the world, shrieking in fear as God speaks to them in his wrath and terrifies them with his fury? To put it more succinctly, listen to Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues. Is that not what is happening in our world today? Are the wicked not fleeing when no one is pursuing them? But Proverbs 28:1 doesn't end there. It ends, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Brothers and sisters, ask yourself, who are you? When you look at all that is going on in our nation and in our world, are you riddled with anxiety and fear? Are you fleeing for precious protection, seeking to hang on to every moment this life can offer? Or are you bold, knowing that every one of your days has been ordained by your heavenly Father, such that you will not die until it is your time, such that after you die, you will realize that not one more moment would have been good for you, or good for the church, or good for the advancement of God's kingdom? Not one more moment. This is a hard saying, as Jesus would say, but it is one that we, as his followers, must believe and cling to. As we spend the next few minutes reflecting on Psalm 2 and what we have seen, I want you to reflect on your life, your habits, the way that you think about things, the way that you speak to your friends, your family, your wife, and your children. Think about the way you are or are not pursuing God in the study of his word and in prayer. Just think about the general posture of everything that you do in your life. And as you look at the landscape of your actions, ask yourself the question, are these actions the ways of a person seeking to be bound up by the Lord, seeking to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and to love him by obeying all that he commands? Or as you look, are your ways the ways of a person that is seeking to cast off the ways of your Creator? Well, I suspect many of us, all of us, will see a mixture of the two as we look at the landscape of our lives, as we heard in our confession of sin this morning. Those who say they have no sin are liars. So as we look at the landscape of our lives, we're going to see a mixture of being fearful and being bold, of fleeing when no one is pursuing and being bold, knowing that our Father is caring for us. And so I pray that God, by his word and spirit, would grant all of us the wisdom to repent of those areas of our lives where we are really trying to reject God's ways instead of kissing the Son and finding refuge in him. And if you are here today and you are an unbeliever, none of these applications have been for you. These are for the people of God. But I want to speak to you now who refuse to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Do you understand the fearful judgment and condemnation that awaits you? That your life, however short or long it has been, is but a breath of vapor that vanishes away, and that you will spend all eternity under the wrath of God? You have broken his law, and God requires perfect and perpetual obedience to his law. And no one has ever given it. No one that descended from Adam by ordinary generation has ever given what God requires. You were condemned. You were under God's wrath. You are, according to God's word, an object of His wrath, and He will pour it out on you. Do not take comfort in the fact that you are breathing right now. Do not take comfort in the fact that your heart is beating right now. Because this God that you hate and that you rebel against is the very one who is causing your heart to beat and giving you the ability to breathe. And He can snatch it away at any moment. Feel the weight of God's condemning wrath and your being an object of it. And then hear the good news. That God sent His Son into the world and He did everything that you never have. He always obeyed God's law perfectly. He never sinned. And then He took the sins of His people upon Himself. He took the sins upon Himself of anyone and everyone who had ever looked to Him in faith. And He suffered. Such that now all who repent of their sins and look to Christ in faith and trust in His righteousness not only are clean, not only are as white as snow, but they have the righteousness to stand before God, to have Him as their heavenly Father instead of being an object of His wrath. If you are here today, young or old, and you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, I plead with you as a minister of the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. Hear the good news. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ. And people of God, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the fact that God has been so gracious and merciful to us, having given us the gifts of repentance and faith, that we can go to Him as our Father, that we can trust that even during these ordinary times of someone preaching and people singing, and as we're going to take communion in a few minutes, that He is nourishing us, that He is caring for us, that He is loving us, that He is swaddling us as our Father and we as His babies. Brothers and sisters, know that as you are struggling with the sin that so easily besets you, that part of you, that fleshly part of you that still wants to rage and plot against God, that's that part of you that still wants to cast off His cords and disobey His commands, that part is wasting away. But your inner man is being renewed day by day. Thanks be to God who has accomplished such a thing for us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks for this time together. As Your people, Lord, we trust in Your promises that You are sanctifying us in the truth as we have heard Your word read and as it has been proclaimed. Father, we ask that You would continue this work of sanctification in our lives. Lord, that we would not get so wrapped in ourselves, looking at our own belly buttons, that we forget about our brothers and sisters who are likewise struggling with their own sins. Help us, Lord, to bear one another's burdens. Help us, Father, to help each other walk this narrow way as we seek that heavenly Mount Zion. Father, we are looking to You for our help in our time of need. Help us, Lord, as we take a few moments to reflect in prayer before partaking of communion. Lord, help us to confess our sins to You. We ask for the illuminating work of Your Spirit in our minds and in our hearts to reveal those hidden sins from us. Deliver us, Lord, from such temptation. Father, we are looking to You in Christ's name. Please help us. Amen.